God now introduces Shamgar, an obscure figure yet important enough to extend to him a victorious legacy in the liberation of his people. This is the 17th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Judges in chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, one verse only, verse 31, as God records for us Shamgar's victory over the Philistines. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel." The Hebrew writer, writing in Hebrews in chapter 11, as he writes of the heroes of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32 through verse 40. Hebrews 11, 32 through 40. By the same Spirit, the apostle writes, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and the prophets, of through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having promised some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, after the incredible historical account of Ehud as he comes against King Eglon and how he single-handedly crushed the head of Eglon, who we saw was likened to the serpent, the scripture inserts one statement about another judge, one simple statement. And it seems as if chapter 3 actually ended in verse 30 after the account of Ehud, where verse 31 stands alone as its own chapter, and important as it is, it gives us very little information. Yet, the little that is given was obviously important since it is included right after the account of Ehud. And so God introduces us to Shamgar, often referred to as a minor judge. But that identification, that handle as a minor judge, perhaps is misguiding, perhaps even unfair, since he was just as influential and just as accomplished as Ehud or any of the other judges. But the reason behind his being identified as a minor judge is simply because there's only one verse devoted to his accomplishments. So when there's not a lengthy description of what he has done or any of these minor judges, they call them the minor judges. In fact, six judges are designated in the scriptures as minor judges, Shamgar being the first. Now, to answer the question as to what constitutes a judge as a minor or a major judge, the Reverend Leon Woods explains. He says, "What criteria do theologians employ when they so classify them? For the Bible itself does not use the term. While theologians differ somewhat in viewpoint, most seem to have two main criteria in mind. One, whether or not the judge effected a military deliverance, and two, whether or not his record is extensive in the sacred text. If both were true of a judge, he is classified as major, if not classified as minor. The two criteria do not contradict each other, for the military judges are regularly given the longer reports. The most extensive of a minor judge is but 3 verses long, while the reports concerning the major judges run up to a maximum of 100 verses, end quote. Now, interestingly, 2 of the major judges, Eli and Samuel, are found outside of the book of Judges, while the rest are found within the book of the Judges. Eli, while not usually recognized as a judge, and many might look at him as a questionable judge, since it seems as if he failed in his duty as a judge, and for the fact that it seems as if God was not well pleased with him when we are told that he fell over backwards and broke his neck, yet, according to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 8, he too is considered as a judge. Notice 1 Samuel 4:18. And it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he fell from off the seat backward, speaking of Eli, by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. So obviously he's likened to one of the judges. But even though Shamgar is identified as a minor judge and is given only 1 verse to exhibit his glorious exploits, as we will see momentarily, this is a potent verse. So potent that it should be given ample attention. So what do we know about this man? What do we know about Shamgar? Well, the first thing we notice is that he must have been quite an extraordinary man to save Israel, to deliver Israel single-handedly by defeating 600 Philistines. Quite a feat for one man. So he was obviously a man of extraordinary skill. But unlike Ehud, who delivered Israel with a dagger, remember Israel was delivered by Ehud's dagger, Shamgar used a simple farm instrument, an ox goad, and we'll look at that in a moment. Now consider his lineage, his heritage. Shamgar, interestingly enough, was not a natural born Israelite. His name is not even of Hebrew origin, but rather of a tribal origin of the Haran nature. So he was not a Hebrew, but a Haran. Now the Haran name, Shamgar, comes from a Greek word meaning between the rivers, referring to the land between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. But the region can be broadly defined to include the area that is now eastern Syria, southeastern Turkey, and most of Iraq. So he wasn't even a Hebrew. He was the son of Anath, and Anath was a Canaanite, and he lived in the Canaanite city of Beth Anath in Galilee, which is also significant. But to be a judge raised up by God and given the Spirit of God to successfully deliver Israel, he must have been a converted Canaanite. And herein is another hint at this point, another anticipation of what God will do when he finally goes outside of Jewry to redeem his people, taking them from non-Jewish roots. That he would go into the world to bring a people for himself into his salvation program and deliverance program. Now we can also observe, as with other judges, exhibiting themselves as types and anticipations of the ultimate judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, Shamgar comes from Galilee, and that also is significant. Isaiah mentions the Galilee of the nations, referring to the spreading of the gospel throughout the known world into the Galilee of the nations, which gives further credence to God's plan to go outside of Jewry into the entirety of the known world with his redemption. And here is just another hint, another anticipation, as God always anticipates what he's going to do, what he's going to do, what he's going to do when Jesus finally is brought on the scene of history, anticipating that he's going outside of just Israel, outside of just his Jewish people, into the land of the Gentiles. So this is just another anticipation suggesting that God not only goes outside the nation of Israel with his regenerating grace, as he does here, and as he has done with the Gibeonites, Rahab, Ruth, and others, but that his overall plan, his intention initially, was the conversion of many non-Israelite nations once Christ inaugurates his evangelical plan after Pentecost. And so, I guess with a sense of humor, or in order to anticipate this, God uses a converted pagan, a pagan Canaanite, a man of non-Israelite origin, to destroy the Philistines. But God's humor is further seen by the fact that Shamgar is not a particularly skilled military man like Othniel or like Ehud. He's a simple farmer. A simple farmer. Just a guy tilling his field, planting his crops, harvesting his goods. And his weapon of choice, is a farming instrument. A common ox goad. Now, let's consider for a moment the time frame of Shamgar's conquest. The scripture states in verse 31 of chapter 3 of Judges, and after him, speaking of Ehud, after Ehud was Shamgar the son of Anath. Now the phrase after him does not necessarily refer to time, but the phrase rather means in like manner. So in like manner, in the same way that Ehud was a great deliverer, a great judge, so was this Shamgar, in like manner. In other words, in the same manner that Ehud delivered Israel in the east against the Moabites, so too did Shamgar deliver Israel in the west against the Philistines. So we have Ehud in the east, Shamgar in the west. Ehud against the Moabites, Shamgar against the Philistines. Now, Shamgar's judgeship probably took place sometime between the time of Ehud and the time of Deborah, and most likely he was a contemporary of Deborah and Jael. Because Deborah herself, obviously she knew the man, she knew of his exploits, because she makes a particular mention of Shamgar in her song, when she sings her song of conquest, indicating that he must have been a man of great nobility, of great renown, of great power. Even though a simple farmer, he was influential, a worthy man to be included in her song of conquest, even as a co-conqueror. So she thought so well of Shamgar that she includes him in her song of conquest. And this leads us to believe that Shamgar was just as influential and well-known as Ehud in his own right, even though he was a simple farmer. Shamgar's exploits seem to have been executed during the 80-year peace period time for Israel in the east under Ehud within the occupied area of the Philistines in the west. So while the Philistines were oppressing the Israelites in the west, Ehud's people were enjoying peace in the east. Now, according to Deborah's song, Shamgar's reign was full of turmoil and violence by the Philistine gangs, or the Philistine oppressors. So, while you have peace in the east, you have turmoil and violence and oppression in the west. And so, while Israel in the east was under Ehud's enjoyed peace, Israel in the west was being grossly oppressed and being harassed. Adam Clark explains it this way. He says, from Deborah's description during Shamgar's period in the west, the highways were unoccupied. In other words, you couldn't even go out into the highways because of the gangs, because of the horrible social climate. The land was full of anarchy and confusion, being everywhere infested with bandits. No public road was safe, and in going from place to place, the people were obliged to use unfrequented paths. You couldn't go on the main road, otherwise that's where the bandits were. This was the situation that Shamgar and the western region of Israel was subjected to. A horrible time. To put it in modern terms, we can see turmoil, for instance, in the west, in California, if you will, with his gang problem and economic oppression, while in other parts of the nation, there may be relative peace. And so after Israel was delivered by Ehud against Eglon in the east, Shamgar, the converted Canaanite, is raised up to deliver the people of God against the Philistines in the west. Now let's just for a moment consider Shamgar's weapon of choice, a common farming instrument, a common ox goad. The Reverend Moorcraft says this. He says, Shamgar's weapon of choice was not a weapon at all. It was a farm tool used for farm work. So one might look at the goad and say, well, that's not a weapon at all. We might view Shamgar's farming tool of deliverance as a cultural cultivating tool for the reorientation of the culture, for through the use of that ox goad, by destroying the Philistines, he would reorient the culture Godward. He would take the culture from the Philistine oppression into the peaceful productivity of the righteous. So the farm tool here is a cultivating tool. You see, a farmer plants, he tills the ground, he breaks up its fallowness, he plants the seeds, he cares for the crops until harvest. That's what a farmer does. In other words, he actually accomplishes, this farmer actually accomplishes something of substance that can be measured. And that's the kind of man Shamgar was. He worked the field. He cultivated the ground. And he knew he could measure his productivity by what came out of the ground. James Jordan explains further. He says, the contrast between a work-oriented culture and a culture oriented toward conquest runs throughout the scripture. Zechariah 1, 18 through 21 guarantees that the carpenters will eventually overcome the horns. In other words, those who work will eventually overcome those who live by force and power. Notice Zechariah 1, 18 through 21. Then lifted up mine eyes and saw and behold four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these carpenters are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Jordan continues, he says, several times in the book of the Judges, the theme of implements of work, destroying those who live by implements of war, is evident. For instance, Jael's tent peg and the upper millstone that killed Abimelech are both implements of work. End quote. Now, this is an important point because the world, we talk about Christian reconstruction, we're talking about reorienting the society, about delivering the people of God from the oppression of the wicked. The world is won not by war, but by work. Christian reconstruction is about building things, building something, institutions that are structured biblically, supplanting the warfare of the wicked by building institutions of righteousness. And this would imply both temporal work, which has as its motivation a spiritual end, in other words, a cultural goal. Jesus told his disciples that he came to work the works of the Father and to finish the work that he was given. Notice John 9, 4 and John 4, 34. Jesus speaking, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now through the work of God in Christ, he conquers the realm of the entire global order. He in turn calls the people of God, his people, his elect, to work as well in order to reorient the culture Godward. Notice John 6, 27 and Mark 13, 34. Notice what he says. Labor not, or work, don't work for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work. Paul adds a certain kind of work. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. In other words, to make full proof of thy ministry means you will be able to measure your work as an evangelist. Now, this is the work of the kingdom, and it is that work which is substantial. It is substantive. Now, while the Thessalonian saints are told to work for their physical sustenance, the spiritual insinuation is gospel-related. It's covenantly focused. Notice 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Paul says, "And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business or your own work, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." So Paul tells the Thessalonians that the work that is substantive is their work of faith, which God, by his grace and by his regenerating power, had begun and perfected in them. Notice what he says in 1:3 of 1 Thessalonians. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith," see, work of faith, that initiating power within the mind of the saint, the thing that moves them, that motivates them, that work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Paul tells us that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. To the Philippians 2:12, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So this idea of work is throughout the scriptures. And this is not teaching that we can work our salvation out and become saved by our work. Rather, once salvation is given, it is then the task, the covenantal responsibility of every saint to continue in making full proof of their ministry by continuing in the work of the kingdom's advancement. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul seems to be implying that the weapons of our warfare are not actually weapons at all, but they're cultivating tools used to establish his testimony in the world. It is the word of God. That's what our weapon is. To the Corinthians, Paul tells them that the weapons of the Christian warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. In other words, these weapons are contained in the scripture, and they are the words of God. 2 Corinthians 10:4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." In other words, they're not like the weapons of the Philistines, or the weapons of the Canaanites, or the weapons of the Moabites, or the weapons of the secularists. They're distinct. They're mighty through God, for the purpose, the express purpose of pulling down strongholds. So in light of Shamgar's example and Jordan's observation, it seems that Paul is contrasting the warring weapons of the world with the simple implements of work used to either cultivate a field or build something substantial. And isn't that what we are to be working toward? The building of the city of God and the cultivation of the earth. Now, these objections cannot be accomplished by physical warfare, only by work. We're not going out violently trying to take over the government or trying to take over the banks in a violent way. No, we're building something. We seek to build something, and that requires work. Even as Shamgar would be a farmer cultivating the earth, that required work. It required toil and sweat and labor and patience, planting and then waiting for the crops to grow by caring for them. And this would go along with the overall theme which distinguishes the weapons of war with the implementation of work and tools of cultivation. But then you have to ask a question. Why then did Ehud use a weapon of war? Why did he use that weapon of war? So what is it? Is it war or is it work? Well, the weapon of war used by Ehud and the work implement used by Shamgar are both representations of the Word of God. As Solomon tells us, there's a time for war and a time to plant. So there is a time of warfare as well as a time for planting. But these both represent the Word of God. Since the gospel is a two-edged sword, Ehud's dagger represented the gospel, as well as Shamgar's ox goad. It too, a implementation of work and cultivation, like the gospel, when it is applied, is an implementation of cultivation. Jeremiah was told to root out, to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down before he was told to build and plant. But remember, building and planting requires work. Sometimes plowshares are turned into swords, whereas at other times the swords must be turned into plowshares, depending on the circumstance, depending on the situation. both Joel and Isaiah also give these seemingly contradictory directives. Work and war. War and work. Notice Joel 3, 9 and 10. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. And in Isaiah 2, 4. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now Micah tells us that only after a nation is rebuked and then turns to the Lord that the swords are to be turned into plowshares. Micah 4, 3. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares as a result, and their spears into pruning hooks. Note here the aspect of Christ as judge. But there's something else behind the use of a simple farm tool. Shamgar was a farmer. He wasn't really a nobleman. Of course, what he did was noble. He was not necessarily a rich man. He certainly wasn't a magistrate. He was basically a regular guy who obviously had a good reputation, especially among Deborah, and among the people for his integrity and his exemplary work ethic. He was a successful man of business, a man who was successful in his vocation as a farmer. Now, if he didn't have an influential reputation among his people, he would not have been called out by God as a judge. And this is why it's so very important for us to build, and especially you people, to build a good reputation, a reputable name among the people of your community. You cannot just say dogmatically that you have a good reputation or that you have a reputable name. You must earn it. Each and every one of us must earn it. And then others must confirm that it is true. And this name should be regarded among both the Christian community and the non-Christian community alike. You just can't say, well, I have a good name among my brethren. That's not enough. You have to have a good name everywhere. Wherever you go, in the non-Christian community and in the Christian community also. If others do not confirm that your reputation is of the highest caliber, I mean, they might not even agree with you. But they can't fault you for your character. So you must have others confirm your reputation is of the highest caliber. Because it doesn't matter what you say or what you think or what your mother says or what your father says or what your wife says or what your husband says. Your name means nothing if you do not have a testimony outside of your immediate family. And that's what we should be building. A good name. A good name is better than many rubies. Building a biblical reputation does not come overnight. It takes years. But it only takes one blotch to destroy it forever. So as you build your reputation, be careful that you don't undermine it by doing something completely antagonistic to the gospel. Now Shamgar also, as I said before, he was a hard-working man. We don't read anything complaining or anything, just hard-working man. Obviously, he was a cultivator of the earth, which is very important to recognize because this implies that he was a cultivator of the earth, which has a gospel significance associated with it. He's very much like Adam. Because like Adam, he would till the earth in order for it to bring forth a rich harvest. But unlike Adam, he would be successful in his dominion conquest of subduing it, not only the earth, but 600 of the Philistine population, probably among that population, some of the most fierce and highly regarded soldiers. Where Adam failed in his cultivation, Shamgar was successful. We might also infer that since he was a plowman, he kept his focus upon plowing the earth. You know, I know from trying my own hand at gardening. I wouldn't call it farming, but gardening. If you're not focused, it gets away from you right away. Shamgar was a man of focus. He knew how to prioritize. He knew what was important. And therefore, because he knew what was important, he was able to put that which was important first on his list. He wasn't distracted. He knew exactly what he was. He knew exactly what he had to do. He knew himself. And the reason why he knew himself, because he knew himself in the face of God. There's still another point. His schedule of his farming obligations, obviously he had to be a man who got up early and did his work, and he had a good schedule, he was on top of his schedule, he had a ritual. This made him productive. It made him as productive as possible, so that when the time came to leave off the farm in order to destroy 600 Philistines, he had the flexibility. That diligence gave him flexibility to go out there and do the work that God had called him to do. We also learned that his weapon of choice was something that he was familiar with. He was using the ox goad all day long, day after day, year after year, in the harvest season, in the planting season. He knew his instrument. And it was readily on hand. Whenever you saw Shamgar, what did he have? He had the ox goad. And it was no big thing. Because he's a farmer, he should have an ox goad. We also learn that his weapon of choice could be used as a weapon of warfare. And he used it well. Consider the ox goad. Leon Wood, in his commentary, says this: the total slaughter of the 600 Philistines may have been accomplished over a period of time. This verse indicates merely that the total killed over whatever period was involved, numbered 600. One detail which is given is the identification of Shamgar's weapon, an ox goad. This was hardly a conventional weapon, a fact which called for this specific mention. One immediately thinks of Samson's later feat, that of killing 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. An ox goad, however, was a more formidable weapon than a jawbone. It was sometimes as much as 8 feet long and 6 inches in circumference at the thick end. It was sharpened at the other end so that it could be used to prod and drive oxen. Made of hard wood, it would be an effective instrument in the hand of a strong person, such as Shamgar likely was. It is even possible that Shamgar deliberately chose this unusual type of weapon to achieve surprise. A group of Philistines, not suspecting a person with an ox goad to effect an attack on their lives. Since the deliverance from these Philistines was seen to be necessary, God would have provided for Shamgar in the exploit, using him in this remarkable way. Now, in the history of Japan, the oppression was so great at one point in ancient history that all of the weapons of warfare were taken from the populace. And all that was left for the farmers was their ox goads and their pruning hooks and other weapons that they were able to use against the oppressors. They looked at their farm tools and made them weapons. They learned how to use the weapons. And that's where we have all of the ancient Japanese and Chinese weaponry from. Usually sticks. Employed in such a way as to be deadly instruments of war. Yet, cultivating tools. Now, it's also interesting to note that Ehud hid his dagger on his thigh, allowing him to take Eglon by surprise in the same way that Shamgar had his ox goad take the Philistines by surprise. Those Japanese farmers, they were using their pruning hooks and their pitchforks, and all of a sudden they could wield those things like weapons of warfare, and no one would know the wiser. No one would be the wiser because they knew that they were using them to farm, but they didn't know that they could use them also as weapons. So there was this aspect of surprise, taking the Philistines by surprise. Furthermore, we might conclude that both Ehud's dagger and Shamgar's ox goad were familiar weapons to them, and since both represent the Word of God, should that not be to us an example that we are to have the Word of God as familiar to us as these tools were to Ehud and Shamgar? Should we not be familiar with the Word of God to wield it at any time in the face of an enemy, or in apologetics, or in evangelism? You see, these men were familiar with their tools. In light of all this, we must conclude that Shamgar was also a man of courage, strength, and ability. He had to be physically strong and skillfully able to wield a heavy ox goad so to be successful as to defeat 600 men. His courage is self-evident, as is his strength, that he was willing, notice, he was willing to go it alone against the Philistines. We don't see that he recruited anyone, as we're going to see later on in Deborah's case. No, he is willing to go it alone. And this too is an example for us today. Whenever we see that something needs to be done for the advancement of the kingdom or for the protection of the kingdom, we cannot wait for others to assist in the venture when we see that not many are interested in going to battle. Like Ehud, Shamgar was a man of initiative. He was a man of follow-through. He began the work and he followed through until it was done, and all 600 were killed and Israel was in the West liberated. So whenever we see a need, if no one else will assist, then we go it alone. Sometimes we wait for someone else to help us. But if no one else is helping, we go it alone. We had a friend many, many years ago, a woman, and she used to tell her daughter, she was a single mom, she used to tell her daughter, when she told her daughter to go in her room and pray, her daughter said, "Well, Mommy, I don't want to do it alone. I want you to go with me." She goes, "You go and take the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit with you and you won't be alone." And that was Shamgar's idea. No one else is going to help. I see a need. I'm going to get it done. I have the ability. I have the time. I have the strength. I have the weapon. I'm going to take God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. I'm going. He didn't make any excuses. So we don't read anywhere that Shamgar lamented that no one was going to help in the assault. We only read that he took it upon himself in faith and then acted accordingly for a complete and total victory over the enemies of God. Now, Shamgar is distinct from the other minor judges in that his work resulted in Israel's delivery. Whereas, with the other minor judges, there's no mention that all of Israel was delivered. Leon Wood again observes, he says, Shamgar was unique among the minor judges, not only because his report is the briefest of any, or that he lived at an earlier time, but his work as judge more closely paralleled that of the major judges. Of none of the other minor judges is it said that an enemy was defeated by him or a deliverance for Israel effected, but Shamgar did both. And because he did, one has to ask, why wasn't he given a larger place in the sacred report and thereby accorded the status of a major judge? The reason must be that the oppression he put down was not of sufficient extent or duration to warrant this much attention. He may have been as outstanding an individual as any of the major judges, but the circumstance calling for his activity was not as dramatic or serious, end quote. Now there's one aspect which all of the judges share, especially Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, and that is their degree of spiritual commitment. These were men of commitment. You can't take this kind of a commission upon yourself if you're not committed. As already stated, these men saw a need and they responded. They saw a need among their brethren and they acted in their behalf. Not only did they act in their behalf, they were willing to give themselves sacrificially to the need of their brethren, even in the face of great peril to themselves. In other words, they disregarded the reality of their personal risk because they loved their brethren to the extent that they were willing to sacrifice themselves for them. And this was the quintessential example of the gospel of God and the God-centered devotion that Christ calls us to. They saw a need, they trusted God, They had the tools, the wherewithal. They took it upon themselves, the responsibility to act in behalf of others, and God blessed them with success. There can be no doubt that Shamgar was a great leader who continued to serve Israel in the West after his victory over the Philistines. The Reverend Woods agrees. He says, "No indication is given regarding continued service as a judge by Shamgar any more than with Ehud. As with his predecessor, however, it is logical to believe that Shamgar continued to serve in this way. His work of deliverance would again have naturally instilled confidence on him for such leadership, and the need for leadership always existed. After the time of Othniel and Ehud II, the idea of a continuing leadership following an effected deliverance would have come to be increasingly recognized, prompting people to turn naturally to him for guidance. The extent of his influence in this way, however, would probably have been limited to the general area where the deliverance had been carried out." So they continue because that's who they were. They were men of integrity, and they were men of continuity and follow through, and they continued to be a bulwark against any further oppression in their several areas. There's one final point to be made concerning Shamgar. There may be another typological significance associated with him. Now, clearly, Shamgar and all of the judges are types of Christ. But if James Jordan, Nigel Lee, and others are correct, these are great men of commentary, according to Dr. Moorcraft, the number 600 Philistines, may be representing mankind. Since Adam was created on the sixth day of the week, and the number of the beast is Revelation is 666, the number of man three times, possibly signifying man's attempt to be the triune God. If, in fact, the number six means anything at all, if it represents anything at all, if it represents sinful man, Adamic man in rebellion to God, as these 600 Philistines, this number 6 times 100, seems to signify, where Shamgar would deliver Israel from them, clearing the highways and the byways to heaven, making these crooked ways straight, then we might see a great parallel where Christ, the significant judge, the ultimate judge, would go against the Adamic human race and destroy them totally, even with an ox goad, the cultivating tool of the gospel of Christ. And so through the mercy of God, Shamgar is raised up as another judge, only given one verse, and yet an incredible man, a savior and a deliverer of God's people from the oppression of the enemy, so that they may learn not to depart. And this was the key. The only reason why Israel in the West would have been oppressed by the Philistines is that they were departing from their covenant head. They were departing from the covenant that they swore to abide by. And so God brings the oppression. But because of his mercy, he also brings the deliverance. Next, we shall begin to uncover the exploits of Deborah and Barak, the next set of Israel's judges. And this we shall do, God helping us. Amen.